I was watching a television show not too long ago, and guess who came on the picture? Jane Fonda. And the man said to Jane Fonda, "How are you doing?" And she said, "Not too well." Now that's not a normal answer from a beautiful actress. He says, "Well, what's the problem?" She says, "Since my father died, I have been more and more afraid of death every day." And I said to myself, she's not a Christian. I was absolutely sure she was not a Christian. Next question. He said, "Do you go to church?" And she says, "No." And that answered what I already thought. She said, "But if I were to choose one, it would be Jehovah's Witness." Now I know why she's afraid of death. They have no hope, and they have a total confusion of what death is. Brothers and sisters, when Jehovah's Witnesses are through with you, you don't know what death is or anything else about the subject. I don't want to give Maury's speech. Dr. Maury is a beautiful brother. You're going to learn to like him in just a few minutes. He has spent a lot of his life studying. And he has spent a lot of his life teaching and helping people. He is a pastor, and all his credentials are not all of them, but some of them are in the program, so you can get a little idea of his background. I think you're going to thoroughly enjoy, not just because of how he says something, but the material that we can take home and think about. Here's his brand new book, Death and the Afterlife. Dr. Maury, come and talk to us.
Let's open up with a time of prayer, because as we approach the scriptures, we realize we need the Spirit of God to instruct us. And God, in His mercy, did not leave us simply to our own speculations and our own resources for the interpretation of Scripture, but He has given each believer the Holy Spirit, and He guides us under the truth. We do not need the organization, be it Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christadelphians, or whatever they are. "We have the Holy Spirit," said the Apostle John. "You have known the truth, and the truth sets you free." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask now that you'd be with us as we look at a difficult portion of your scriptures. We realize that often, because of sheer laziness, we hesitate to tackle those portions of your word that require meditation, that require us to think, to pause, and to consider. And Lord, we ask now that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, that you would now come and fill us with his wisdom, that you would fill us with his power, that you would guide us unto the truth, so that not only will we be set free, but we can set others free as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I missed being with you last year. I was in Free China, the Republic of China. While some people in this country think they have a problem with Jehovah's Witnesses, the island of Taiwan has a tremendous problem with Mormons. Over 1,000 Mormon missionaries are stationed on that little island. The total evangelical missionary force, that's counting the wives who stay home and play with the children, equals 700. The Mormons have moved in with a vast amount of wealth. They have built a beautiful temple. They give lavish banquets, which the government officials are more than willing to attend. Some of the missionaries complained that when the government wants a representative of Christianity, they ask the Mormon bishop to represent Christianity, not the evangelical missionary. Well, this afternoon we're going to be dealing with the book of Ecclesiastes. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes? This book is a difficult book. It is difficult to the Jew as well as to the Christian. You read some of the statements in the Talmud and the Mishnah and some of the Haggadah, and it speaks of this book as being very difficult. You have stories in the Talmud of a rabbi talking with a young student, and the rabbi mentioned the glories of being in the presence of God at the throne of glory, and the young student said, well, that can't be true. Doesn't Ecclesiastes say that death is it? You know, you plop in the grave and it's over with. And the rabbi shook his head and said, oh, you fool, when the scripture said the dead know nothing, it was speaking of those who were spiritually dead in sin, that they know nothing. And there the rabbi struggled with a difficult portion of scripture that was difficult for them. How much more do we find it difficult in Christian churches? Just by way of survey, how many of you attend a church or have attended a church where the pastor preached a series of messages on the book of Ecclesiastes? Would you please raise your hand? As you can see, we have maybe 2-3 people. Now, those of you who are pastors, may this be a word of rebuke. There is a book in the Bible which people hesitate to choose for Bible study, for Sunday school, for preaching material. Why is this? Well, because it's a strange book. You sort of read it and you scratch your head and you say, what in the world is going on here? This is a very funny book. It doesn't seem to correspond with the other portions of Scripture. I read something in Ecclesiastes that sort of jars against my Christian sensibilities. Most, particularly older scholars, believe that Solomon was the author of this book. Those of you who are Jewish in background would know that the Hebrew way of saying Solomon is Shlomo, King Shlomo. And I used to jokingly say when I was in high school that I had discovered Shlomo's life verse. Ecclesiastes 10:19, money is the answer to everything. You see, that was the theme of my parents. My parents said, be a doctor, be a lawyer, make the money. 2 Cadillacs, a large house, money is the answer to everything. Now, they didn't think of this passage, but isn't that what it says? Money is the answer to everything. Now, some TV evangelists believe that text and preach it every day. But you see, this text, doesn't it sort of jar against your Christian sensibility? You say, well, the rest of Scripture doesn't seem to indicate that if you've got the fat wallet, you've got life in its fullness. Jesus said, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? You'll say, well, this is a strange book. I don't hear anybody preach on it. Well, the preachers look at it and say, this is a strange book. And they're afraid to preach on it. I had a total of 9 years of theological education. There was never a single course offered on this book. And I never remember any theologian spending 5 seconds on this book. I never heard a sermon on this book. Does that tell you perhaps that maybe we're missing out here? And you see, this creates a problem for us. And the problem is this. Those cults such as the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Armstrongites, and etc., which teach the doctrine of soul sleep. That is, when you die, you slip into a state of unconsciousness. You cease to exist. Or they teach the doctrine of annihilationism, that the wicked cease to exist either at death or at the resurrection. Use the book of Ecclesiastes as their main arsenal for the weapons they forge to prove these doctrines. I have sat down and leafed through the writings of Ellen G. White and other Seventh-day Adventist thinkers. I have sat down and leafed through all sorts of Jehovah's Witness books, and I find consistently when they are talking about the subject of death, and they want to prove that hell is the grave, and when you die, it is all over, and there is no heaven to gain, and there is no hell to shun, they go to the book of Ecclesiastes. When I talk with Jehovah's Witnesses and we get on the subject, and oh, they love the subject of death and hell, they're boned up for that. They're ready. Is the average Christian ready? They say, well, I know some hymns about heaven. Well, that doesn't do it, you see. They say, look at this verse. The dead know nothing. What about this verse? And what about this verse over here? And they simply take verses from the book of Ecclesiastes, and it becomes a cludgeon. It becomes a club, and they begin to beat the person over the head until the person comes to conclusion simply on the basis of Ecclesiastes and maybe two or three verses from the Psalms that the entire Bible teaches. Hell is the grave. Death is nothingness and extinction. Well, this is the problem we face. Because the book is difficult, it's mysterious, it has things which jar against the Christian sensibility, it isn't preached upon. People are ignorant. And if you have ignorance and fear, when these two come together, you have a difficult subject. Because people are afraid. Now, the underlying problem is simply this. The underlying problem with the cultists and their misuse of the book of Ecclesiastes is an ignorance of the subject of hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is simply the discovery and use of those literary principles which you must use when you interpret the Bible. You must observe grammar and syntax. You must examine the context. The very same literary rules that you unconsciously follow as you read Time magazine, as you pick up a letter from your grandmother. You don't open up that envelope, shake out four pages, turn to page four, close your eyes, and put a finger on a sentence and think that that sentence tells you everything that is in grandma's letter. You have to read it in terms of paragraph. You have to read it in terms of a literary analysis in order to obtain the mind of the author. That's what hermeneutics is all about. It's a big word, it's a fancy word, but it simply means to raise your consciousness, to become aware of how to interpret the Bible before you try to interpret it. Because the watchtower does not understand even the basic rules of hermeneutics. Some of you know how they invented Greek tenses. How they'll take Hebrew words, and when they're through, the word means the opposite of what it meant. You see, they don't even understand the basic minimum. So you're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness who is hopelessly confused because his approach to the scripture is strictly, the watchtower takes this verse over here and this verse over here, and if we take this string of imagination, we can simply put the two together in a necklace and wear it. And you see, because they don't understand how to interpret the Bible, they're confused when you try to share with them that Jesus was more than a man. They're confused when you try to talk in John 12 that when Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh, the text says he was speaking of Jesus, of him, of Jesus. And I've had him say, well, the word his, it doesn't refer to Jesus. I said, listen, a pronoun is a pronoun is a pronoun. Doesn't matter if you're a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness. The word his as a pronoun has to go back to something else. Grammatically, it has to be Jesus. And they say, well, that's your interpretation of grammar. I said, no. A pronoun is a pronoun. I've argued at great lengths about verbs in dealing with the doctrine of annihilationism, be it the Seventh-day Adventist or the Neo-Adventist movement, Verdict Publication, Ed Fudge's book, The Fire That Consumes. They consistently take nouns and call them action words and words of action. They do it in order to slip in a teaching that could not exist if the word was allowed to be a noun. So I've argued this is a noun. Well, yeah, but it's like a verb. I said, no, what is a verb and what is a noun? There are two different things. See, it's not something mystical. Grammar, hermeneutics is something that applies to the non-Christian, to the Christian, to the Muslim, to the Hindu. It's as you approach the Bible, you approach it as a piece of literature. Yes, we believe that God gave us this literature, but it is literature. And we can't pretend it is some kind of mysterious book that only a select group somehow mysteriously can interpret. Now, as we approach how Jehovah's Witnesses interpret the Bible, we come to several basic problems. And what I want to share with you this afternoon are some of the things that I have used with Jehovah's Witnesses for 5 or 6 years now. When they bring up verses from Ecclesiastes, we sit down and talk a while, and we talk along this line, and when I am through, they agree. Because they're not expecting this line. Because I start out by saying, now how do we interpret the Bible? We just make up rules, or do we follow the same rules that we use when reading any piece of literature? You have to follow the rules that you use when reading any book whatsoever. What I find is this: Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, etc., depend almost entirely upon the Old Testament, almost to the exclusion of the New Testament. I went through and some of the Adventist literature, etc., and counted the number of times they referred to the Old Testament. I went through some of the Jehovah's Witness literature, the number of times they referred to the Old Testament when it came to the subject of death. You think they referred to Philippians? For me to die is gain, and I'd rather depart and be with Christ? They're not interested in that verse. You think they were busily quoting, absent from the body, present with the Lord? Not on your life. They were in the Old Testament. Now, what does this mean? Any theological position or system which depends almost entirely upon the Old Testament is doomed to failure. Because this approach fails to take into consideration the nature of progressive revelation. Now, what is progressive revelation? It simply means from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that when God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, he did it by way of dribbling out his revelation little by little over the span of the ages. You can think of when you're down at the shore. We have some people from New Jersey, and they're down there at the beach, and they dig a little hole, and their little son's there, and they reach up a big hand of this wet sand, and they begin to dribble out a wall. Maybe they're going to make a fort for him or something. But they dribble it out, and you dribble it down a line. Well, the same way with the Bible. The Bible is not one book. It is 66 books. And God's word came to us dribbled out, progressively revealed, handed out little by little, so that no one got all of the truth at the beginning or even at the middle. Matter of fact, the New Testament writer said that the Old Testament prophets did not understand. Did they understand that there were thousands of years between the cross and the crown, between the suffering and the glory of Mashiach? No, they thought that was the same thing. Now we look back and say, ah, the suffering of the Messiah was here, and the glory of the Messiah is yet future. Jesus said, there were many who desired to see and to understand what you people understand, but they didn't understand. Until the New Testament was completed, the last pieces of the puzzle had not been given, and the whole picture could not be seen. Regardless of the doctrine, it could be the doctrine of God. I've talked to some very strange people who said the predominant attribute of God is His holiness, and they preach on the holiness of God. Now, wait a second. What they forgot was the love of God. You see, if you stay in the Old Testament, do you read much about the love of God? Not because the God of the Old Testament was this vengeful Yahweh of the hills that the liberals talk about. It's because God revealed His character through the ages. He let this side of His character be revealed in Abraham's time, and this side of His character revealed to the Jews in the wilderness, and this side of His character when Jesus came, so that we have a view of God where He is holy and He is loving. We have a God who is full, but all the pieces of the puzzle were not given till we had the New Testament. The same way when it comes to death. The nature of progressive revelation means you have to appreciate the vagueness of the Old Testament, the incompleteness of the Old Testament, and the superiority and priority of the New Testament. What it simply means is this: the New Testament interprets the Old Testament and not vice versa. That which is clear interprets that which is not clear. We don't need to go to the Old Testament as the primary source to prove things if we have the blaze of light found in the New Testament. Any position, I don't care what church it is, what organization, that you see they almost entirely depend upon the Old Testament, you would better be cautious, because God's revelation, you see, has moved on. And we have the superiority in the book of Hebrews of the new covenant, of the new high priest, of the new sacrifice. The author of Hebrews says, listen, we've got something better than what they had in the Old Testament. The superiority of the new covenant and its new covenant revelation must be appreciated in order to deal with the subject of death. Now, I do not have the time to give a lot of material on hermeneutics. I wish I did. There are, on the book table, there are some tape catalogs. I did give a series of lectures on the subject of hermeneutics, and those of you who wish to bone up on the subject, it is a seminary course. It's 10 lectures on the subject of hermeneutics. But just briefly, I talk about the onion of biblical hermeneutics. Everybody knows that we have a verse we must look at, the verse in question. Well, in order to understand that verse, we all understand that you must look at the paragraph. Our English translations use paragraphs to try to group thoughts together, themes together, subject matter. But it's not only the paragraph, it's also the chapter. A chapter division is made, hopefully, to indicate there is a grouping, a context of ideas. It's not only the chapter, but it's the section of the book. Some books are neatly divided between exposition and application. Some books have to do with historical narrative and then theological discussion. What section of the book is it found? Is this the section that deals with applications to the Christian life, so that the concern of the author is not theology, but life? It's the section of the book that it's found. Also the books as a whole. What is the theme of the book? What is the focus of the book. Why did the man write the book? When you try to interpret the book of Hebrews, you must remember that he is dealing with those who left Christianity and returned to Judaism. And I believe the New Testament was definitely written before AD 70. The evidence given by Dr. White and Estrada, based upon the scraps of the New Testament found in Cave 7 of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these are people who went back to the Jewish temple and went back to the animal sacrifices. If you don't understand that, then you'll not understand what Hebrews is talking about, where there's no sacrifice for sin that remains. It means you can go back to those animals, but it won't cut any mustard with God. The sacrifice has come. You must understand the book as a whole. You must understand the book's place in the canon of Scripture. We have 66 books, and where that book is placed, is it in the historical section? So that its primary purpose is simply to describe and relate the history of redemption? Then that would not be the place where you go primarily to demonstrate doctrine. Or is it in a section of exposition, like Paul's epistles, where he says, now I will explain what was proclaimed in the book of Acts. What section of the Bible is this book found? Is it poetry? Is it history? Is it historical narrative? What is it? Is it apocalyptic, dealing with the future? What place is it? Also, you need to understand the book in terms of the stage or place in redemptive history when that book was given. At what point and understanding were the people of God when that book was given? What did they believe at that point? What was the history, the development of ideas and understanding up to that point? And lastly, you need to understand the historical, cultural, and linguistic background of a book as the larger context in order to faithfully understand in some measure of depth what a passage is all about. It's some people, for example, have wondered for years, what did Jesus mean when he said, it is finished? Well, they didn't quite know how to translate that word, tetelestai, till they found some papyri. And in the papyri, it was discovered that that little word, tetelestai, was the word that was stamped on bills of sale, which meant paid in full. So when the gospel writers said that Jesus shouted from the cross, tetelestai, it meant paid in full. It simply wasn't, it is finished, the pain is over with. No. It's paid in full. That is what the word means. But you see, that was in terms of the cultural linguistic background as found in the papyri of the first century. So as we come to Ecclesiastes, we come to a case in point. In terms of its historical and cultural and linguistic background, Ecclesiastes falls into the genre or kind or species, it's a certain kind of ancient literature, which posed one speaker against another. You will hear two voices in the book of Ecclesiastes. You will feel at one point the book is saying, wisdom is worthless. And then it will turn around later and say, wisdom is wonderful. And the liberal scholars say, ooh, we have found contradictions in the Bible. This is what I've been looking for years. And they go through the liberal German theologians and they say, aha, verse 17 contradicts verse 14. Because they don't observe that there is a kind of literature which existed in those days which pitted philosophies and speakers and positions and viewpoints against each other, so you are watching a debate going on within the pages of a book. Now, some people have come to understand this with the Song of Solomon, that there's just not one speaker, but sometimes you have the husband speaking. And sometimes you have the wife speaking. It doesn't tell you exactly who's saying what. Now you get the idea. Those who laugh know have read the book. Those of you who aren't laughing haven't read the book. But you see, it's different speakers, different philosophies, different viewpoints. So you have speaker one and you have speaker two. I have friends. One friend who's writing a commentary on Ecclesiastes at this time believes, as a matter of fact, there were two different authors. I don't go that far. I agree that in terms of Hebrew grammar and syntax, there are two speakers. There are two positions, two philosophies, two worldviews. But I do not see the real indication of two different authors. Well, he does, and that is a position that some conservative scholars take. Now, Ecclesiastes, in terms of its place in the canon of Scripture, is in the wisdom section of the Old Testament. That is, we are no longer dealing with the question of what to believe, but the question now is how to live. Proverbs talks about how to live with your neighbor. Psalms is part of that wisdom, says how to walk with God. And once you learn to walk with God, then you've got to learn to walk with your neighbor. So Proverbs follows Psalms. Along comes Ecclesiastes, and that too deals with the subject of wisdom. And in that sense, it is like Proverbs. Wish to quote at this point, if I may. Perhaps the best way to understand Ecclesiastes is to compare it to the book of Proverbs. Both books are found within the poetical section of the Old Testament, and this section is the wisdom literature, because these books seek to educate us about life and how to live it. You can sense that when you're in these books, you're not dealing with theological treatises. You pick up the book of Romans and read it, and then you can pick up the book of Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes, and immediately you begin to sense one book is dedicated to help us understand. The other book is talking about how to live. You should not base theology primarily on passages or books that are addressed to how to live, because the concern of the author is not explaining things, but applying things. Now, when you contrast it to the book of Proverbs, you begin to see a difference, though. Although Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are both wisdom literature, they teach us about life in two different ways. Proverbs begins with the assumption that there is a personal God who gives meaning to all of life. Whereas, in contrast, Ecclesiastes begins with the assumption of, quote, the man under the sun. That is, autonomous man, without God, the humanist man. One of the best commentaries on the subject is by H.S. Leupold, a Lutheran scholar on the book of Ecclesiastes, and he comments concerning the phrase, under the sun. It must always be borne in mind that by the use of this phrase, under the sun, the author rules out all higher values and spiritual realities and employs only the resources and gifts that this world offers. The use of this phrase is equivalent to drawing a horizontal line between earthly and heavenly realities and leaving out of consideration all that is above this line, that is to say, all higher values. The book of Ecclesiastes opens by saying, let's look at life without God. Proverbs says, let's look at life with God. Proverbs begins with God and thus asks the question, how should we live? Ecclesiastes begins without God and asks, why should we live? Proverbs is positive, while Ecclesiastes is negative and pessimistic. Proverbs promises us that life will be wonderful if we begin with the fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes warns us that life is empty and without meaning if we begin without God. In Proverbs, wisdom is more important than money. But in Ecclesiastes, money is more important than wisdom. In many other ways, Ecclesiastes reveals the warning that without God, nothing in life will have any meaning or purpose. I have just jotted down some of the things that the humanist author or speaker at this point says is meaningless, it's futile, it's vain, and it's empty. He says wisdom is vanity. Sensual pleasure, hard work, the acquisition of wealth, righteousness, respect and honor in the community, positions of authority and rule, all of these things plus many other things are called by this speaker as being futile, meaningless, absurd, without purpose, without reason, without rhyme. Thus we see that speaker number one could be called the humanist. We have all heard, because of the political debates today concerning humanism, and it's simply God's way of contrasting the way a humanist would examine life and the way a theist, is speaker number two, would handle life. Now, the humanist viewpoint that is shown is given primarily in chapters 1 through 11. The theist along the way answers here and there, and that's when you get these surges of positive thinking. And all of a sudden, after you've read and about how horrible wisdom is and etc., and then all of a sudden you find a passage where wisdom is the most wonderful thing in town, that's where the speaker number two comes through and says, wait a second, we need a breath of air in this sort of existential pessimism here. But you will find that speaker number two, the theist, breaks through in chapter 12 when he says, consider now thy creator. And there's an abrupt break in the very style and grammar of the book. And here, this is what the humanist says. He says in chapter 1 and verse 2 that everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's absurd. Hard work, labor, taking care of your family, loving your kids, it's futile. Futile. Matter of fact, he said in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, I hate life. I hate it. He says, is that a godly person? Well, I don't think so. He says, I hated life. I hated all the fruit of my labor, and I hate life. That's the secular humanists, the Jane Fondas, and who look in the mirror, and they have to hate life, their lives, because they're miserable. They have nothing to look forward to. Nothing. Matter of fact, in chapter 3 and verse 18, the humanist speaker said the whole reason that God arranged all of these horrible things that happened to people is that people would understand they're nothing but animals. They are nothing but beasts, animals. He said, that's all we are. I'm a bunch of animals, tailless, practically hairless, running around on this planet, polluting it. Animals, that's all. Spawned by some evolutionary purpose from the abyss of the unrelated. Chapter 3, 19 through 20 says, and I'll die like an animal. Notice something in terms of Hebrew grammar. Look at verse 21. The Hebrew says literally, who understands the spirit of man, the spirit that flies up, and the spirit of the animal, the spirit that goes down to the earth? That is the literal Hebrew of that passage. What the question is in 21 is not whether or not he understood that the spirit of man went up and the spirit of the animal went down. That's not called into question. That is assumed. What he is saying, who understands that thing in man which goes up and that thing in the animal which goes down? As Leupold and other commentaries point out, that is the Hebrew grammar. But we have a bad tradition from some of the medieval translations that gobbledygooked it up and do not follow the pointed text. And some people then get the idea that the author is saying, I question whether or not man's spirit goes up. That's not the question. The question is, how do we understand that spirit? Oh, by the way, I know it goes up, but how do we understand it? But you see, his thrust here in verse 19 is that you live like an animal, you're going to die like an animal. And here he says in chapter 10 and verse 19 that the only two important things in life are partying and money. Wine is made for parties, and money is the answer to everything. You see how that works out in terms of the way the humanist looks at life? Throughout the book, you see, The humanist will object to the common religious beliefs of his day. What did they believe? Well, if you read the book of Proverbs and Psalms, you'd see that we're taught in those books that wisdom and knowledge will lead to joy and comfort. But in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says wisdom and knowledge, they don't lead to joy, they lead to grief. They don't lead to comfort, they lead to pain. He is objecting. So you can sometimes understand the current views of his day by what he is objecting to, what he is resisting. And when he says that, well, wisdom ends in grief and knowledge ends in pain, he's doing that to shock people who assume that wisdom ends in joy and knowledge and comfort. And the same thing with the spirit of man. He said, who knows this spirit which is within man? You people believe it goes up and goes down and you think you understand. He said, I don't understand these things. The theist answers, and his answer is very simple. He says, death does not end all. The spirit returns to the presence of God when that bowl is broken and the cord is loosed. He says, secondly, you will be held accountable after death for how you live. For he says, God will bring you into judgment. There is accountability. If death is non-existence, then there is no accountability. Hitler escaped scot-free. But you see, he says, listen, you must fear God and keep his commandments as the ethical pressure because of the knowledge that after death you will be judged by God and held accountable for the way you live. Now, I've sat down with Jehovah's Witnesses. I sat down one time for 8 hours with the young man who does most of the artistry for the Watchtower magazine. We got on the book of Ecclesiastes and we went through this whole material, and when I came to Ecclesiastes 10:19 and he looked at that, money's the answer, he said, I have to admit, you're right. This is clearly a humanist speaking. And I said, now, let me ask you this question. You clearly see that that's the humanist who says, you die like a dog, they throw you in the ditch and that's it. Yes. And what does the Watchtower teach? You die like a dog and they throw you in the ditch and that's it. He said, oh. I said, do you see the implications? Yes, but I will not discuss this issue any further. But I never burn bridges. I remain friends. God willing, one day he'll open up. But you see, what's planted in his mind is a time bomb. Bethel is teaching humanist doctrines. Doctrines that the humanist, the secularist, the guy out in the bar after 3 marriages, he's on a drunk. That's his view of life. You die like a dog and they throw you in the ditch and that's it. I'm reminded of Sir Robert Ingersoll, the famous agnostic, had decided to give some lectures in Boston on why he did not believe in heaven or hell. And in the midst of his lecture, a drunk wandered in. This is a true story. And said, we're counting on you. We're counting on you. And stumbled out again. As the early Christians said, if death were sleep, that would be a pleasant thing. Pleasant. As people come out of the Watchtower, from my experience, maybe I'm wrong, but maybe your experience can back me up or correct me. The last doctrine they unlearn is in the area of death. Many of them want to go into universalism, so I deal with that in the book. They're so tired of hearing of people burning and how. I say, I just don't want to hear about it. I just want to believe that everything's going to be fine and everybody's going to make it somehow or the other. And I've met people who've left the Watchtower who claim to be Christians who want very hard to believe that everybody's going to heaven. That's the pain speaking, not the brain. It's the pain. When they have a chance to heal, then you have a chance to tell them that death is not that ugly thing. There's nothing to fear in death, because the sting of death is gone. It's like the little girl who was outside playing with the rose bushes, and a bee came and she flicked it, and the bee got up and started chasing her. And she ran screaming and got for that screen door and opened it and hoped to slam it in time, but the bee came right in after. She made a beeline for the kitchen, and there her mother was at the sink, and she started a screaming as she said, "A bee, a bee, a bee." And the mother knew. She lifted up her apron, and that little girl scooted under and put it down, and the bee landed on the mother's arm, sunk the sting in, and she said, "There, there, dear. The sting is gone. He had only one. There's nothing to be afraid of." The sting of death found its way in Christ. There's no sting waiting for me. There's the sweet chariots coming for to carry me. Enter. That's right. They're the sweet chariots and the angels. I have faced death. I've been in hospital beds, and they said, "You may die." And all I've ever said was, "Thank God, I'd be with Jesus. Be with Jesus." And those of you not quite out of the watchtower, just out of the watchtower, still confused about death, let the pain be healed. Then use your brain. And you will find that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Both of these things make God a whole God, a God of justice and a God of love. A heaven without a hell is only half a God. This is what Romans 9 is teaching. And may God bless all of you.